You will turn, please, to the book of Genesis, once again to Genesis chapter 10, and reading from verse 1. That's Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, where we continue our studies in the book of Genesis. This is the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elishai, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim, and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Reama and Sabteca, and the sons of Reama, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kazluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Adma, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Ashur, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jera, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimiel, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us come before the Lord and let us pray together. O our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee again for Thy goodness, Thy kindness, Thy love and mercy to us in and through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee. Lord, it's because of Thy great mercy. It's because of Thy covenant love, Father, that we are here this morning in Thy presence, that we have a desire for Thee and for Thy kingdom, for the things pertaining to Thy kingdom. Father, we thank Thee. It's because of Thy covenant love, Thy grace and mercy, that we belong to the people and to the family of God, and that we can lift up our voices to Thee in joyful praise and worship. That, Father, we can, Lord, lift our voices in thankfulness and gratitude to Thee this morning. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes to see and to understand that Thou art the Creator, the One who not only hath made us, but made all things. Father, we thank Thee that this spring morning, Father, we gaze upon creation. We see it now in a way that we never saw it before. We hear the birds sing so sweetly. Father, we see the buds springing forth, new life bursting into existence. And Father, we are reminded of the things pertaining to Thy kingdom, how we ourselves were born anew, brought forth into new life through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His finished and completed work. And Father, we want to sing and we want to praise Thee this morning. We want to shout from the rooftops, glory, hallelujah to our risen Saviour, the One who has ascended and sits at Thy right hand, our glorious Redeemer, our Mediator, our God and our friend. And Father, we thank and praise Thee for the Word of God, which is able to teach us, to make us wise unto salvation. Father, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. But Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not only put light into us, but caused us through the light of Thy word to be born again of this incorruptible seed. And Father, we thank Thee, it has worked in us not only salvation, but sanctification. And we pray, Father, that as we open Thy word this morning, as we contemplate, meditate, as we think upon these things that Thou hast put before us this morning, that Thou hast continued to teach us, to sanctify us, build us up, and make us holy, holy unto the Lord. Father, we pray that our minds, that our hearts, that our entire beings might be rooted and grounded firmly, Lord, faith in Thy word, that which Thou hast revealed, not our own imaginations, our own reasons, not what we think, Father, but what Thou hast declared in Thy word. May we be rooted and grounded and educated in the things of Thy word. And Lord, that Thou by Thy Spirit this morning would give to us understanding of these things, that we might grasp them more firmly and be enabled to live in them more seriously, more godly, and Lord, that we might be as shining lights in this dark and perverse generation in which we live. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst stir up our desires and affections this morning, Lord, in a heavenward direction, that we might desire not the things of this world, loving the things that belong to heaven, that we might move ever more and more in a heavenward direction. We pray that our motives might be pure and simple, desiring Christ and the kingdom of His love. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst deliver us from all remaining darkness. Drive the darkness out of our minds and fill us with more and more light. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. This morning we pray, deliver us from the remaining corruption within us, the lusts of our hearts, Father, that are contrary to thy word. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst deliver us in the time and hour of temptation. Father, when the evil one comes to us, strengthen us, Lord. May we be found clothed upon with the armour of God and the sword of the Spirit in our hands, Lord, to drive back the enemy and to overcome the world, the flesh and the devil. Preserve us, keep us from temptation this day and in the days to come. And oh Father, we pray that thou wouldst keep us from all danger, whether physical or spiritual, that thou wouldst keep us very, very close to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the captain of our salvation, the one who is our shield and defender, the one who is our mighty Saviour and Redeemer. And teach us, Father, more and more of him, and more to be like him. Father, we pray that as thy word of righteousness, as the gospel of thy Son is declared throughout this land, throughout the world today, in this nation of Egypt, in darkness, Lord, persecuted thy people, hounded, persecuted severely by the forces of Islam. Father, we pray that the light would shine amongst these people and at least that some of them might be delivered from this darkness to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and know him, the one whom to know is eternal life. Have mercy upon these people and thy people, thy church within that nation. And Lord, as the gospel is distributed in that land by whatever means, we pray that thou wouldst grant it good success, that thy grace would multiply amongst these people, and that thou wouldst protect thy servants as they seek to minister in that dangerous situation. We pray as the gospel is distributed here in this locality, here in full, grant thy blessing upon the literature, cause it to be fruitful, that men and women would read and understand, and that thy Spirit would apply the same to them and bring them to a knowledge of the Saviour and eternal life in his name. So, Father, we turn to thee once again and to thy wonderful, wonderful grace through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was lifted up on the cross to die for sinners such as we. Wash us in his precious blood. O Lord, come, we pray, cleanse us afresh. Grant us the presence and blessing and help of thy Holy Spirit that we might enter into these things and understand them, whereof thou wouldst speak to us this morning. Grant us a real sense of thy presence and thy blessing this morning and throughout the entirety of the day as we fellowship with thee and with thy Son Jesus Christ and with one another. Oh, bless us richly, we pray, because we are thy people and called by thy name. Hear us, we pray, for we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to, we've read just a few moments ago in our service, and what we have here is the history of the nations. Dr. Henry Morris, he says that that these verses that we have here in Genesis chapter 10 are an astonishingly accurate document in terms, of course, he's talking about the findings of antiquity, the study of antiquity, and of course archaeological discoveries that have taken place down over through the years that of course have traced back world history, right back to this point in time. And, well, he says, in the light of these things, this is an astonishingly accurate document. But then, of course, from a faith point of view, as children of God, knowing that this is the Word of God, well, we're hardly surprised, are we? But there we are. But this is a link between the two worlds, the old, that is the one prior to the flood, and of course the now new world, as we call it. It is also a history, because that's what the word generations mean. Now, these are the generations or the history of the sons of Noah, etc. Noah's sons and his grandsons. And it's also a fulfillment of the divine blessing upon Noah, the reason for the multiplication of the population. It's not just simply that in the natural sense that men and women reproduce, there is the addition of God's blessing promised to Noah, divine blessing, which causes there to be an exceeding and abundant fruitfulness. These verses in chapter 10 are referred to as the table of the nations. But the chapter stands as a great testimony to the unity of the race, the human race. Because we are, of all the people all over the world, we are one race. One race of people. And it stands also as a testimony against the utter folly, the foolishness of racial prejudice. Because whatever we are, whether we are black, yellow, or white, we are of one race under God, created by God, made what we are by God, and placed where we are by God. Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Greece, that is, in Acts chapter 17 verse 26, he puts a pin in the pride of this Greek nation, who think to themselves at this particular point in history that they are the apple of God's eye, that they are the best creatures under the sun. They're the forerunners, you might say, of Hitler's thinking. You know how he thought that the Aryans, they were the best creatures on the earth, and everything else was inferior and to be destroyed. Well, the Greeks were like-minded. Paul puts a, he takes a pin and he pricks their bubble, and he says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you see what Paul's saying? God places you in the place where you're living. He put you there, and he appointed the very time, the historical point and the geographical point of your existence. It was appointed by God himself. And he has made you of one blood of all the nations. Now, I'm saying all this because I'm dealing with this, because I was asked a question by one of you several weeks ago, what about the blacks and the whites? Why are we different? Well, let's look at that. Cush, if you look in verse 6, Cush is mentioned, who of course is the father, you might say, of the Cushites. All his generations, they were called Cushites. Now, the Cushites were black. Nimrod, his son who came from him, was black too. How do we know this? Because Jeremiah, he tells us. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23, you'll see there, can the Ethiopian, says Jeremiah, now the Ethiopians were the Cushites. Because the Cushites, as you see, as we go through this history, you will see the Cushites went to Ethiopia. That was their territory. That's where they went to live. So the Cushites, the Ethiopians, were the blacks. Right? Cush is black. The Cushites were black. Jeremiah, he says, rebuking, he's not bothered about whether Ethiopians are black or white, whatever they are. But what he's doing is, he's trying to get Israel out of its habitual sin. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, it's almost an impossibility for you Israelites to become good because you're so accustomed to doing evil. There's this much likelihood of a change in those circumstances, he says, as a black man becoming a white man. He uses it as an illustration. So how is it that you and I here sitting this morning, we're white and Cushites are black? Melanin is not a girl's name, but it's a brown pigment that most of us, not all of us, but most of us have in our skin cells. Melanin, right? If you have no melanin in your system, in your body, you will be like what we call an albino. You will be utterly white and maybe even pink. Yeah? Because you have no melanin. None at all. Right? They have no ability to produce melanin, so that's what makes them white. If you produce just a little melanin, you will be white. You will be European, as we call it. Though, of course, the parameters of that are changing rapidly. But you understand what I mean. You'll be like me, you might say. Right? But if you produce lots of melanin, you will be very, very black. And of course, there are in-betweens. There are people who produce maybe an average amount of melanin who will be maybe not quite so black, maybe brown, and maybe getting on for white. It is determined, what I'm saying is, it is determined by the amount of melanin that you have in your body, in your system, as to the colour of your skin. Now, the reproduction process of human beings, as we reproduce offspring, what we are actually doing is we are photocopying one another's DNA. That, of course, is what reproduces our likeness. But of course, where you have differences, just for instance sake, where you've got a black man marries a white woman and they reproduce, then the DNA, of course, is reshuffled. And you get differences. It may be that the stronger element of melanin will be produced in the child, but it might just be that the white woman with the very little melanin, it might take the preeminence, but whichever happens, that is what will determine the colour of the child reproduced. But in the DNA, our DNA, there are changes, that's what they call mutations, changes take place, and that is why you get defects and abnormalities. You get the strangest things that happen. And of course, the further and further away that we get from the fall into the human race, right down to these thousands of years now, further on, there are more and more defects and greater defects. Some that are caused by sin. not all. But all, black, white, yellow, whatever a person is, and of course, all the intermarrying within the human race, different races I mean, different people groups, have produced, of course, more and more mutations, more and more changes. But ultimately, we are all of us sitting here this morning, and the entire human race, everyone who's alive today, is a descendant of Noah, all of one race. Now, another reason I say that is because there was a war fought on this basis. If you go back to chapter 9, and there where you read that the curse upon Canaan is that Canaan shall be his servant. Now, in North America, in the 1850s, they entered into a civil war over that very phrase. There was terrible bloodshed between the North and the South, because the people in the southern states, they were into slavery, and these words were their justification for their enslavement of black people. Because they determined, you see, they determined that the Canaanites, the ones whom God cursed there, were the black people. And so it was legitimate for them to have black people as slaves, and they believed it to such an extent that they were willing to secede from the Union of the United States that began with South Carolina and moved into the other southern states. And of course they entered into a civil war on the basis of this. A war which has to be said that they lost. And eventually, emancipation came to the black people in North America. But the issue, believe me, even today in 2007, is not yet dead, is not yet put to rest. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But we are all descended from Noah. One race, one blood, all people, so there are no biblical grounds for you and I enslaving any black person or any other kind of person, or for hating or despising any other person because of their colour, because of their nationality, where they live, where they come from, or what they look like. We're all God's creatures. The history of the nations, verses 1 through 8. The history of the human race. The history of sin, as it carries on, as we will see in the ensuing verses. And of course, the history of God's covenant, as it moves on in world history too. But how soon the judgment of God is forgotten, and sin begins to abound again. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you, amongst these people? I mean, God has just deluged the world 5 minutes ago, you might say. You know, he's just flooded the earth in judgment. And you would be thinking, wouldn't you, that everybody, you know, close to this, they'd be walking about in pins, like, you know, hey, we better be careful how we live now. But so soon, callousness towards God's judgment and even to his mercy. I mean, you would be thinking they would be walking about full of the joy and gladness of the Lord and so thankful for his mercy, because they weren't consumed in the flood. But they're not. They're not. Verses 1 to 5, you've got the Japhethites. Now, I'm just going to run through this. This is general, yeah? Gomer is your Indo-Europeans, right? Verse 5. Some went to Europe, some went to Persia, and some went to India, following, that is, the dispersion after Babel. After his tongue, you see, supposes that the person who wrote chapter 10 has a knowledge of what's going to happen in chapter 11. Magog is thought to be the Russians, the Black Sea area. Madai is the Medes and the Persians. Javan, Greece and Asia Minor, Tarshish is North Africa and Spain, Kittim are the Cypriots, Dodonim, Rhodes and the Dardanelles, Tyrus is Italy. But all this is in a general sense, because there was even divisions amongst the divisions. The Hamites, verses 6 through 8, Cush is, as already said, the Ethiopian, but yet some of them went to Arabia also. The Hindus, they claim Cush as their progenitor. Mizraim is Egypt and Libya. Havilah, Sabta, Sabteca, verse 7, they went to Arabia. Riyama is Arabia too. And Nimrod, verse 8, the king, his kingdom set up against God. His name means, it's thought, we rebel, that is, against the Almighty. But being Cushite, that is, the son of Cush, indicates maybe, that plus his name indicates something of his glorious ambition, you might say, to be mighty, to be a king. Here in Nimrod, and this is the one that we're going to focus on now, here is your prototype of Napoleon, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Stalin, the man who's going to rule the world, Nimrod. So it's to him that we turn now. The history of Nimrod. This is the line of the curse: Ham, Canaan, Cush, Nimrod. The enmity is so strong amongst these people. These, the cursed I mean, the reprobates. Cush is named, he names and he trains, it seems, almost seems. He names and he trains his son Nimrod in a planned and organized rebellion against the rule of God. It's almost, they're saying in effect, you remember, like Lamech of old, in the old world before the flood, just very, very similar in attitude. Their attitude is, God has cursed us, has he? God has determined that we'll be servants, that we'll be slaves of these others. Has he indeed? No way. We will rule this world. And so they begin to strive to become mighty, to rebel wickedly before the Lord. Nimrod's identity, he's there in verses 8 and 9. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The time and the circumstances were favorable for the rise of a man of power, of talent, and worldwide fame. And this was Nimrod. He was greater than any Hitler, simply because he was the originator, he was the inspirer of all such men. He sought universal world power, he wanted a world empire, built by human might and human genius. And Nimrod's name still appears today in works of antiquity. If you go into them and study them, you'll find his name amongst Egyptian kings, Assyrian monuments. You'll find his name the world over. In fact, his name has become such a proverb, Nimrod. He is associated with anyone who would excel in hunting. Now, even in my days in the Royal Air Force, in the early 70s, the Royal Air Force developed a new aircraft. It wasn't a new one built, it was the development of an old one. The Comet was transformed into what they call today the Nimrod.
because the Nimrod, you see, is a hunter. It's a submarine hunter. They built it to take the place of the Shackleton, which was their maritime reconnaissance, search and rescue, and reconnaissance aircraft. The Cold War was in progress, and of course there was Russian submarines, you know, roaming the floor of the Atlantic, the oceans. And they developed this aircraft called the Nimrod to search for these submarines on the ocean floors. It still flies today. Nimrod, the mighty hunter. His name is derived from a word that means, though, to disobey, to revolt, to be in rebellion, a furious rebel, and it's done before the Lord just in the same way as Satan rebels against the Lord. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, we see there, you see that everything that Satan does, he wanders to and forth throughout the earth. The Lord asks him, "Where have you been? What have you been doing?" He says, "I've been wandering up and down in the presence of the Lord," it says. In the presence of the Lord. And everything, you see, everything this man Nimrod does, he does it before the Lord. It's not like he's doing it for the Lord, it's against the Lord, but it's in the presence of the Lord. Oh, he's a servant of God. People in Nimrod's day, no doubt, they would see him as being a servant of the Lord, and no doubt they would attribute that to him, in the same way that people in the past attributed to President Carter, to Mr. Bush today, and Mr. Blair as the Lord's servants, and they would claim themselves to be the same in a nauseating way. Humanist, physical, intellectual, psychological, and political powers, he was a mighty man. He was a popular, benevolent, mighty ruler. The people loved him because he worked for their interest. He worked for their welfare. Just in the same way as the Red Cross does today. The Red Cross, you see, and the United Nations, they would boast of, you know, what they do in terms of humanitarian needs. You know, feeding the starving millions, taking aid to all different parts, you know, throughout the world. But they're God-haters to a man. They do it before the Lord, they do it in the presence of God, but they're doing it against the God of heaven. This is Nimrod. And this is the spirit of Nimrod. His deeds, Nimrod's deeds. He established kingdoms. Look, it's there. Verse 10. Babel, Assyria, Nineveh. You remember, you read of these places all throughout the Old Testament history, and of their rebellion against Israel and against Israel's God. Nineveh is the man who laid the foundations of these kingdoms that continued for ages to affect the world and to affect Israel's history, and that adversely. And all this in the context of his rebellion. You see, until Nimrod, society would have been normal. It would have been based on the ordinances of creation, the family unit, the authority of the father, the patriarch of the clan. There was no consecrated empire. But it was against this, against God's created order, that this Nimrod rebels. And he seeks to conceive and to produce a different order that breaks the bonds of the family, of the tribe and the patriarch. The founding of a society of universal dimensions, and he is going to be the ruler of it. When it says that he's a mighty hunter, that is, it's not of human beings. He's not a tyrant. He's not a brute beast. They all love him. His mighty hunting is against the massive and the many wild animals that there are in his day and generation. And he's such a mighty, he's such a big, he's such a strong man, you see, that he defends the people against these wild animals. He builds these walled cities in which for them to live so that they can protect and take shelter. And they all love him for this. Because he's their protector. They don't look to God anymore. They look to Nimrod. Nimrod will look after us. He'll protect us. He'll keep us from the wild animals. And he becomes their benefactor. He becomes so popular amongst the people. But he was spiritually and morally utterly godless. He's not of the seed of the woman. He's of the seed of the serpent. He's a Cushite. He's under the curse of God. And left to him, the seed of the woman, the church would be extinguished. He's the devil's servant. And he seeks to control the world. It's all done before the Lord. Jehovah sees it all. And in due time God will step in and God will save his people, as we shall see. But like all wicked men in all ages, Nineveh serves God's purposes, just like Nebuchadnezzar after him, just like Cyrus, just like Hitler, just like Stalin. They all rise up and they seek to control, they seek to take God's world. But all they do is they simply fulfill God's purposes, his counsel, because they're ultimately under God's control.
But Nimrod's significance in verses 11 through 14. If he protected the general population, then there's a sense in which he would also inadvertently, you might say, he would also protect God's people from those wild animals. But so too you see in history, rulers, these emperors, though wicked though they might be, they still ultimately, all of them, the Saddam Husseins and all the rest of them, the Islamic forces, the papal throne, whatever it might be, it all serves God's purposes. And the purpose of God for his elect, for his church, that's why he can say in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of God's people, his church, those who love him. The chaff, you see, always serves the wheat. Reprobation must always serve election. In every day and generation, all this ungodly and all the ungodly, they work together, albeit unknowingly, even against their wills. They work together for the good of God's people because God so orders it. Even for the salvation of the elect. It is conceivable that, as I say, that Nimrod, that he was viewed as a servant of the Lord. I mean in a general sense because of all his humanistic effort. But the fact of the matter is that later on, we'll come to this in more detail in a moment, but the truth of the matter is that Nimrod was deified. He was accounted a god. After his decease, his mother, her name was Osiramis, and she too was deified. The mother and the child. And wherever you go in the world, you will find the mother and the child worshipped. When people see in stained glass windows, they see a picture of a mother and a child, and the mother has a circle round her head, and so has the child, and everybody jumps to the conclusion, it's Mary and Jesus. No, it's not. It's Osiramis and Nimrod, her child, the pagan gods.
and Babel, you see, and the dispersion that took place in Babel at the hand of God's judgment, dispersed it throughout the whole world. You'll find it amongst the Chinese and the Japanese. You'll find it in Greece. You'll find it in Egypt. You'll find it in Arabia. You'll find it in Scandinavia. You'll find it in South America. You'll find it in Mexico. You'll find it in Rome. And it's the very foundation of Roman Catholicism. That's why I say to you, it's pagan religion. It's the worship of the mother and child, but not Mary and Jesus. Nimrod, the father of pagan religion. Nimrod was the beginning of the kingdom of Antichrist in the New World. A kingdom based on the supremacy of the flesh and human pride. Everything that you can think of as being anti-God. But then we have the humanism of Nimrod. Calvin says that this man, he forgets that he is a man. And he thinks himself to be in the place of God. Well, he's had many, many who have followed his example since. And some of them, of course, we've named. Here's a man who's inflamed with his own fame, his own celebrity status, is perhaps the way that we would describe it today. He's insane in his lust for power. This is the man who's the priest of statism. Totalitarianism is what we call it, total power. He wants, as I say, like Hitler, like Stalin, he wants total power, not just of his own nation, not just of his own locality, but he wants world power. He wants to be a Napoleon before his time. He wants to be a world emperor and ruler. Crowning Satan's goal. It's the Antichrist's agenda. It's the Antichrist's agenda to rule God's world, to rule God's creation, to usurp the authority. That was Satan's downfall. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be in the place of God. He wanted to rule over God's order. He was thrown out of heaven because of that. But that's still his agenda. And he takes hold of men like Nimrod and like Stalin and Hitler, and he seeks to promote his agenda again and again and again, but God just keeps casting them down again. And the Antichrist agenda is just the same today, whether through this European Union. Because you'll see eventually that there'll be one, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's the papal throne that wants to rule, wants to sit in the throne of this European Union and rule, not just in ecclesiastical terms, but in political terms. Because its agenda is world government. It's never been anything less. God's first command was, thou shalt have no other God before me. The state says no. The state says no. It says Nimrod. Nimrod says no. No, the state. The state is God. You see, it's antinomian. It's lawless. It's rebelling against the law of God. And the state, you see, it casts out God's law. When God's law says, thou shalt not kill, the state says, no, it's okay to abort children. It's okay to institute euthanasia. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, when God says that homosexuality is an abomination, the state says, no, it's okay, because the state sets the law, not the Almighty God. Nimrod says what law is, what's right and what's wrong. And the state, you see, assumes that its law, not God's law, regenerates and liberates. And so it legislates against God's law. It legislates for civil liberties and civil rights for all. So that you've got a free for all. Anybody can do anything they want, and it ends up in sheer and utter anarchy. And people become utterly enslaved to the state. Oh, the need for charity remains, but the benevolent Nimrod, he'll be the producer of it, not the Almighty, not God, and not his church. The state will do it. Nimrod will do it. And so the state becomes sovereign. And the state tells you how you will educate your children, and to what degree you will educate them, and what you will teach them. And then we'll give out the handouts to the idle, to those that won't work. It'll build the prisons, and it'll build the hospitals. It'll dole out. We're the benevolent state. We're the Nimrod of today. He's the prime mover of socialism. And Babel's ministers and his parliament, with his army and with his police. Well, you see, in their eyes, there will be no need for this in the new society once it's fully developed, once it's evolved. And everybody within it, you see, will have equal positions. There'll be no rich and no poor. There'll be no idle, no ignorant. Because, you see, they point blank refuse to look at humanity in terms of God's terms. They fail and they refuse to see that sin is an abnormality and the cause of all the woes and miseries in the world. They refuse to acknowledge the fault, refuse to acknowledge the sin and the guilt and the condemnation that comes from it. They're not even considered. They wouldn't even countenance the thought that Christ and Christ alone is the only way out of the mess. In Satan's society, in Nimrod's society, in the state today, in the United Kingdom, it's Nimrod's society. He rules. He's the prime mover. But then he's the prince of idolatry too. He moves from man to being God. They deify him. And they began to worship him in the constellation of the Orion. And other names will come to some of this in due course. He has several names. Oh, you'll find his name, but in different forms throughout the entire world. He's known as Ninus. He's known as Baal. And you've got it throughout the Old Testament. How often did God call his people through the prophets, through his servants, back from this Baal worship? He can't get them out of this Nimrod stuff. He pleads with them. He redeems them from out of the hands of the Egyptians, the pagan religion of Egypt that worshipped Nimrod, that worshipped the Orion, that worshipped the constellations. How long will my people run to these high places and worship the stuff, he says. Ninus, Baal, Osiris, Bacchus. He has many, many names. Babylon became renowned as a seat of idolatry from Genesis right through to Revelation. Always hostile to the gospel and to the Lord. Revelation 14 verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And Revelation 17, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It represents Babylon in the scriptures represents a society and system that is in moral and spiritual chaos, bedlam, demonic confusion, and Nimrod. Nimrod was the inventor of it. Nimrod was the one who founded and established the kingdom of Babylon and everything that Babylon represents throughout the entirety of the Bible. God chooses a city, Jerusalem, to set up his name, and Satan, down the road, he sets up a kingdom, a city of his own, and he calls it Babylon. God calls his church a bride, and Satan opposes by setting up the great whore. Throughout history, when the church has been on the up, Babylon's been down. And when Babylon's been on the up, the church is down. But Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, working through Nimrod and working through his progenitors, is yet still abroad today. Nimrod's work was frustrated at Babel. The beast received a deadly wound at the hand of God. We'll see that when we come to chapter 11. But the spirit, the principle continues today of Antichrist, of Nimrod. Concentrated humanistic might. And it rules and it ruins your own nation in the United Kingdom today. It's what moves and it's what governs this nation under Mr. Blair and his cohorts. They're humanistic, they're pagan to a man, to a woman. And they stand opposed to the kingdom of God and his Christ and his righteousness. And there have been many, many such kingdoms down through the generations. Egypt and Babylon, Greece, Persia and Rome, they're innumerable. They've risen up against the Almighty and they've been brought down by the Almighty. And it's represented today in today's political arena, whether in the United Nations, whether in the European Union, or wherever you care to look. The United States of America, where with all its genius, giftedness and cleverness, its inventiveness in science, terribly, terribly so in science, in education, in business, in commerce, in industry, striving just like Nimrod. All these clever, powerful, powerful men and women striving and boasting that they can achieve Nimrod's goal. We, as your benefactors, we can remove all the ills and pains of this world. We can make it a beautiful, beautiful world empire. We will rule the world. Until the final kingdom of Antichrist is ushered in and is established. And then I'll tell you what will happen next. The Lord Jesus Christ with his mighty angels shall appear from heaven, destroying them, destroying all that is ungodly and unrighteous and that stands against his Father's kingdom, and shall destroy them with everlasting destruction. And God shall laugh. God shall laugh and laugh and laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, says the psalmist. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, even Jesus the Christ. Because the seed of the woman, as God promised way back in chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman shall bring his heel down upon the seed of the serpent and crush his head, destroy him, put him under his feet once and for all. And the church, God's bride, his people, every child of God that has put their trust and faith in the Son of God,
shall be the victors and shall triumph in Christ and in Christ alone. So whatever you see, whatever machinations of men and women, politicians and powerful people throughout this world working out their agendas and Satan's and Nimrod's, fear not, beloved, but walk with God. Trust in Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to His word, what He has said, what He has revealed, and what He has promised. Because His promise will never fall, will never fail. You will be triumphant. Trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. Whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. Amen.